Well, beloved, coming now to the last part of this section in Ephesians chapter 3, I just pray that God would give us grace to have the heart and the mind to focus on this text, because there are some important things here, but they can be a little bit technical. So let's pray that the Lord would help us. Won't you bow your heads with me and let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the scriptures that are before us. We thank you for what we've seen already as we've considered the mystery revealed, and we've looked at God's servant, a joyful captive to God's priorities. We've considered Paul a prisoner for Christ and for the Gentiles. And we've looked at the divine revelation and the mystery made known to Paul. Now, Lord, help us as we consider the purpose of the mystery, the ministry of the mystery. Help us, Lord. Pray for your Spirit. We pray that Christ would be exalted in Jesus' name. Amen. So the second aspect that I want to focus on in this passage today is the ministry of the mystery. And we're going to look at verse 7 to 13, and this, as I said, is packed full of some important truths as we come to grapple with the rich and glorious gospel that God has entrusted to us. At the end of verse 6, Paul has virtually equated the mystery with the gospel. At least, he writes that it's through the gospel that Jewish and Gentile Christians become united to Christ. And this can only be so because the gospel announces the mystery, so that people come to hear it, they come to believe it, and experience it. Now let me say, beloved, this equation of mystery and gospel is really important. It's quite significant, because the mystery was essentially truth revealed to Paul, while the gospel was essentially truth proclaimed by Paul. And so Paul himself made the connection. He himself was convinced by the Spirit of God that the good news had been revealed to him only in order to be communicated. He was the one chosen to herald this good news to the Gentiles. Look at verse 7. He says this plainly. He says, "Of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given me by the effective working of his power." And if the first gift of God's grace to him was the mystery itself, which had been revealed to him, verses 2 and 3, the second was the ministry which had been entrusted to him, by which he would share it with others. This is why he's in prison. Now, we have to ask the question, beloved, as we think through what Paul is saying here. How had Paul received the ministry? Look at the text. He tells us very plainly. He says to us in verse 7, "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." And so it was given by the grace of God, and it was to be exercised in the power of God. It was to be exercised in the power of God. And beloved, let me tell you, as you think about the ministry that the Apostle Paul was given, what an immense privilege. What an immense privilege to have this wonderful ministry to proclaim these mysteries, or this mystery, to the Gentiles. And what Paul calls this grace, which we might call the privileged gift of God, had been given to him in spite of the fact that he tells us in verse 8, he was the very least or the meanest member of the holy people. Look at verse 8, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given me." What a privilege! What a blessing, unspeakable. I was the smallest, the meanest, the least of them all. I want you to, you know, we miss this in our English, but the language Paul is using here, and the way he's speaking about the ministry God has given to him to highlight the preciousness of the gift. I mean, he takes the superlative, least or smallest, and he does what really is, you can't do linguistically, English in the English language speaking, but theologically he does it. He turns it into a comparative. He says this, I'm the leaster, or the less, or the least. And he does this, friends, for a very important reason. In fact, it's been suggested that Paul was deliberately playing on the meaning of his name. For his Roman surname, Paulus, is translated as, or is Latin for, little or small. And tradition says he was a little man. But he's playing on the words here. He's saying, I am little. I am little by name, little in stature, morally, spiritually, littler than the least or the littlest of all Christians. This is, I mean, what Paul is doing here is really what John the Baptist said, I must become less and he must become more. That's what Paul's doing here. Listen to what he wrote to the Corinthians, because this is his habit. This is his characteristic. He says this, for I am the least of the apostles. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 and 10. I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I have persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me is not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now, was Paul just trying to draw attention to himself by being humble? Let me submit to you, friends, I don't think that Paul's modesty is a pretense in any way, shape, or form. I don't think Paul is just kind of like being proudful, but from the other angle where, you know, oh, don't say, you know, he's not doing that. No, it's no pretense, because it doesn't stop him from taking responsibility as an apostle. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. In this very text, he uses the self-conscious apostolic I twice. He uses it in verse 1 of chapter 3, and later on he uses it in chapter 4, verse 1. And what he's doing by doing that, friends, is he's joining personal humility with apostolic authority. He sees himself genuinely as a sinner, saved by the grace of God. Everything he's received is mercy. But he understands he's a blessed man with such a glorious ministry. And so, while minimizing himself, what is he doing? He is magnifying the blessing God has given him, the office God has bestowed upon him. Privileged ministry of spreading the gospel entrusted to him by the grace of God is a great honor. And he explains this ministry. And he does it in three stages. And I want you to consider this very carefully. Look at verse 8. To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the first thing he does here is he speaks of making known Christ's riches to the Gentiles. Since the mystery revealed to him concerned God's plan to incorporate the Gentiles in Christ, it was only logical that the ministry entrusted to him should be directed first and foremost to them. And he was commissioned, set aside to preach to the Gentiles. In fact, the word preach used here in this word is the word euangelizo, to announce good news. Paul was aware that this gospel was a message of good news for the Gentiles. You know, Paul, if he had not been executed, he would have kept going until he dropped. He would have gone right into Spain. It was good news. And he was bringing the good news to the Gentiles. And his message of the gospel consisted of something really important, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul wasn't just bringing them good tidings. He was bringing them a message of great riches that are theirs in Christ. The riches which he possessed as an apostle. And the riches that were found in Christ and which Christ bestows on those who come to him. Now let's pause for a moment, beloved, and think, what is Paul talking about? What can we deduce from what he's already said about these riches? Just taking chapter 1 and chapter 2. What are these riches? Well, first of all, we need to remember they are riches freely available because of the cross. It's only because of the cross that we have these riches in Christ. And really what they include is they include resurrection from the death of sin. They include the victorious enthronement with Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies. They include reconciliation with God, incorporation of Jewish believers in his new humanity, the end of hostility, the beginning of peace, access to the Father through Christ and by the Spirit, membership of his kingdom and household, being an integral part of his dwelling place among men. And all of this was merely a foretaste of yet more riches to come, namely the riches of the glory of the inheritance to which God will give to all of his people on the last day. You know, Paul uses a word here that is mind-blowing. He terms these riches unsearchable. I wish I could say it in the Greek, because it basically means inexhaustible. It literally means not to be tracked out. It's just beyond measure. The Greek version of Job chapter 5 verse 9, which is what we would know as the Septuagint, and chapter 9 verse 10, applied this word to the wonders of God's creation or providence, which are beyond our grasp. Here Paul uses it about the riches of Christ, but he used it before in Romans chapter 11 verse 33 of the deep mysteries of God's plan of salvation. The riches of Christ are exactly like that. They are beyond understanding. They are beyond any earthly comprehension, too vast to explore. They are like galaxies upon galaxies, infinite without number. In fact, some of the words that have been used to describe this in the various translations are unsearchable, inexplorable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, illimitable, inscrutable, incalculable. Quite simply, words fail us to accurately describe what Paul is talking about here. What is certain, though, about the wealth that Christ has given is that we shall never come to the end of it, friends. Every word fails to capture it, but we can know this, we will never, never come to the end of it. If I may just say that indirectly, if we consider what Paul is saying here, Paul is giving us the strongest indicative, the strongest reason to be evangelists. He's giving us the reason why we should be so eager to bring the gospel to people around us, people who are lost, people who are in darkness. I mean, he began by emphasizing that the revelation and the commission which had been given to him are inextricably bound together. He tells us that right in the beginning. He's telling us, God had given me this mystery. I had to make it known to others. I couldn't keep it to myself. Beloved, let me say, all revealed truth is held in stewardship. It is given to be shared, not monopolized. You know, I wonder what you would do if you discovered the cure for cancer. I mean, just you discovered something that cured some major disease, or you discovered something that would resolve so much human pain and suffering. Would you keep it to yourself? No. You would want to share it with everyone. And here Paul is excited. This mystery's been revealed. These barriers have been removed. We've been reconciled to God. We've been brought into a relationship with God. We've been made one in Christ. All of the things that have separated us from one another as Christians have been done away with. And Paul is emphasizing the value of the message that he's proclaiming. He's telling us that Christ never impoverishes those who put their trust in Him. Even if they have to suffer imprisonment like He was suffering, even if they have to suffer the death of a martyr, He never impoverishes those who put their trust in Him, but always immeasurably enriches them. My friends, if you remain the poorest man physically on this earth, but you have Christ, you are in fact the richest person on this planet and beyond. And there is a weight of double obligation that Paul felt as an apostle. First, he felt the burden and the obligation and the joy to share God's truth. And then secondly, to share the riches of Christ. So the question I need to ask in practical application of this is, why are we as a church not passionate about reaching lost souls for Christ? And I speak generally, but I speak to us personally as well. Beloved, I really believe one of the main reasons is that we've lost sight of the treasure and the riches that we have in Christ. Paul was compelled by the truth of God's word, by the gospel, by this glorious mystery to reveal to the Gentiles. But he was compelled by the riches of Christ. And may I say this, once we are sure that the gospel is both true from God, and we know the gospel is God's way of salvation, we know this is God's revelation of Himself, and then we are convinced that it is a riches for mankind, nobody will be able to silence us. Nobody, friends. That's the first stage. But let's move on. Verse 9, Paul talks about making known the mystery to all men. The second part of the stage of Paul's privileged ministry he expresses in these terms, to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now I want to pause for a moment and just say, verse 9 is not merely repeating what Paul already said in verse 8. There are three significant differences about what he's saying here in verse 9, or expanding on in verse 9, than what he said in verse 8. First, the preaching of the gospel is now defined not as evangelizo, the evangelist, the evangel, that is to announce the good news, the gospel. But he uses the word phutizo, a Greek word which means enlighten. Now he's already used the verb in his prayer in verse 18. Remember where he says that I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened? He's using it now in verse 9. And what he's doing is he's shifting the focus from the content of the message, which is good news, to the condition of those to whom it is proclaimed. Those to whom it is proclaimed are in darkness. They're in ignorance. In fact, Jesus himself had characterized Paul's commission in these terms, since he told him he was sending him to the Gentiles to do what? To do what? To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Beloved, this was uppermost in Paul's mind as he proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles. His own conversion on the road to Damascus had resulted from that bright shining of the light from heaven, not just externally, but internally. In fact, he expressed it later on in chapter 4, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the word photismus is the word he uses there to describe his enlightenment involved in his conversion. Now, why am I making or highlighting this? Because we ourselves must always remember, friends, that in our evangelism, the prince of darkness holds men and women in darkness, and that only by divine enlightenment that comes from the Holy Spirit will their eyes be opened to see. So it's one thing to have a commission to the Gentiles, to proclaim the riches of Christ, to believe the truth. But God must open the eyes of their heart. Our responsibility is to be faithful in spreading the gospel. And since this is the means which God has ordained by which to bring light to those in darkness, we must continue faithfully to proclaim the light, to proclaim the gospel, and pray for the Spirit of God to do the work. A second difference between verse 8 and verse 9 lies in Paul's description of his message. In verse 8, he calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ, but here in verse 9, the plan of the mystery. And let me say, friends, these are not conflicting or variant expressions for the same thing. Again, there is an indication of a shift in focus. One may say that Christ's unsearchable riches is the broader of the two concepts. It embraces Christ's remedy for the two Gentile alienations. What are those two Gentile alienations? From God and from Israel. And therefore, the totality of his salvation. The mystery that Paul uses here, concentrates and focuses only on the one of the two reconciliations. Now, it's important, true, the mystery is the mystery of Christ. It centers on Christ. But what it declares about Christ is that through him and in him, Jews and Gentiles are incorporated on equal terms in the same single community, one humanity. Let me point the difference out more sharply in this way. According to verse 8, Paul's message was Christ. The riches of Christ. According to verse 9, it was the church. He's speaking about the church receiving this message. The third difference between verse 8 and 9 is that Paul directs his ministry in the former verse to the Gentiles, but here to all men. And this was necessary because the mystery concerned both Jews and Gentiles. And so his message here is a message of mutual reconciliation, of joint membership in God's new society, which is also the new humanity he's creating. In fact, perhaps that is why in verse 9, Paul describes God as the one who created all things. All of these things have been created by him. He who created the universe has now begun what? A new creation. And he will one day bring that new creation into completion. And so, beloved, the mystery includes the great promise that God will finally unite all things in and under Christ. And so in verse 9, Paul brings creation and redemption together in his mind. He's telling us the God who created all things in the beginning will recreate all things in the end. The third thing Paul touches on here in verse 10, or the third stage, is making known God's wisdom to the cosmic powers. What does that mean? Do you understand what Paul is doing here? It's like he's drawing a circle and then he's broadening it. And here the apostle's perspective broadens further. It is so important for us to see this, beloved. He tells us that although the gospel is addressed primarily and directly to humans, it brings a message indirectly to the heavenly host also, to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. This is not just earthbound. This involves all of the cosmic entities. In fact, what is meant by this is this the first result to be expected from the preaching of Christ's unsearchable riches and mystery would be the birth and the growth of the church. Jews and Gentiles would embrace the gospel. They would be converted and find themselves joint members of the family of God and of the body of Christ. That's what happened, friends. And even while Paul is preaching this, or while Paul is writing about this, this is no theory. This is happening. Jews and Gentiles are worshiping together. This mystery that Paul is talking about is no abstraction. It happens today. Before the gospel was preached, it never happened. Now it's happening. Jew and Palestinian. Jew and Gentile worshiping together. In Paul's day, under the preaching of the Word of God and the Gospel, and under the outpouring of the Spirit, this was taking concrete shape before the people's eyes. And in this new phenomenon, this new multi-ethnic, new humanity, the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, was being displayed. Friends, do you understand that you and I are part of this? The coming into existence of the church as a community of saved and reconciled people is at one and the same time a public demonstration of God's power and grace and wisdom. And it's not just earthward focus, it's heavenward focus too. Let me put it to you this way. First, you have God's mighty resurrection power. Next, of His immeasurable grace and kindness. And thirdly, now of His manifold wisdom. This is what Paul is doing. He's piling up these terms. And the word for manifold means, is a fascinating word. You know what it means? Multicolored. Many-colored. It's a word used to describe crowns, flowers, crowns, embroidered cloth, and woven carpets. In fact, for our children here, if you thought about multicolored, where does your mind go? Joseph. Remember Joseph and his technicolored coat? Right? That's the idea. That's exactly the idea. And what Paul is telling us here through the manifold wisdom of God is that the church is a multi-ethnic, multicultural community. She is like a beautiful tapestry. Its members come from a wide range of colorful background. No other human community resembles it. And it is because of the power of God, and it is because of the gospel of Christ. And the beautiful thing about this, and Paul goes on into this, this is not just union. This is not just groupthink. No, this is diversity and unity together. Held together. Its diversity and harmony are unique. This is God's new society. And this many-colored, multifaceted, multicolored fellowship of the church is a reflection of the multicolored or many-colored splendor of the wisdom of God. Now, why is that important, friends? Because this is how God has chosen to bring glory to Himself. As the gospel spreads throughout the world, this new and multicolored Christian community develops and grows. And you could almost say it's as though there was a great drama being enacted. We speak of history. It's His story. History is the theater. The world is the stage. The church members in every land are the actors. God Himself has written the play and directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? Well, what does Paul tell us? Look at verse 10 again. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. These are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And what Paul really is telling us is that we are to think of them as the spectators of this glorious drama of salvation. One even put it this way. One man said this. He says, thus the history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for angels. Think of it. Angels are learning from this. Now, beloved, be sure. Let me say this. Our knowledge of these spiritual beings is limited. And we need to be very careful that we do not go beyond what the Scripture tells us in idle speculations. I understand it. But it is clear, however, that they are not omniscient. And it is clear, says Peter in his epistle, that they do not fully understand the teaching of either the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament apostles regarding the good news of salvation, because he himself says these are things which they long to look into. No wonder the ministry of Christ is far more superior than the ministry of angels. But similarly, let me say, we may conclude from verse 10. Look at what verse 10 says. It says here, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So that what's clear from that text is that God had not revealed to them directly His master plan for the church. That's what that says. But rather, He had intended to make it known to them through what? Through the church. Through the church itself. Who is the head of the church, friends? Christ is the head of the church. And Christ is the one who through the gospel, through the proclamation of this mystery, this glorious mystery is being opened up even to these beings. As the church grows, the angelic hosts are learning and glorying. It is through the old creation, the universe, that God reveals His glory to humans. But it is through the new creation, the church, that He reveals His wisdom to the angels. You know, we can't see the angels. I think that's pretty straightforward and plain for every one of us. But they see us, friends. No wonder we have this great cloud of witnesses spurring us on as we read in the book of Hebrews. Justified saints made perfect, but the angelic hosts, the servants of God, urging us on, spurring us on in the gospel. And they watch fascinated as they see Gentiles and Jews being incorporated into the new humanity or new society as equals in Christ. Indeed, they learn from the composition of the church, not only of the manifold wisdom of God, but also, as verse 11 says, of His eternal purpose. Look at verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, what Paul is telling us is now in history. Since Christ has come and the gospel has been proclaimed and the mystery has been revealed in the arena of history, through His death and resurrection, the gifts of His Spirit, the preaching of the gospel, the emergence of the church, these things, this mystery has been proclaimed. For in Him, that is Christ, and through our faith in Him, all of us, whether Jews or Gentiles, have boldness and confidence of access. This is amazing, friends. It is something that is beyond understanding to these heavenly beings. It is something that they themselves have just learnt about as Christ came and He has been redeeming His people. The universal access of all Christian people to God through Christ is something to them which is just proclaims the manifold wisdom of God. And what does it speak of? It speaks of the fact that we are the priesthood of all believers. It is a foundation privilege of all who are in Christ. In fact, of the church, the universal Jew-Gentile community of which Paul had just been writing. It is glorious and wonderful and magnificent and something which you and I as believers in Christ need to think upon and meditate upon. Let me sum it up. Let's look back over Paul's exposition of the peculiar privilege which he had been given by God's grace to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Let's consider how God has done this. The various means or the various media and phases of God's communication. First, He made known the mystery of His plan to Paul himself and the other apostles and prophets in verse 5 by revelation. Secondly, He commissioned Paul and the others to preach the gospel to everybody throughout the world. Thirdly, His manifold wisdom and eternal purpose were made known to the principalities and powers through the fact of the church as they watched it grow and expand. Do you see the cycle here, friends? This is the circle of divine communication. For the good news was passed from God to Paul, from Paul and others to all mankind, and from the church on earth back to heaven again to the cosmic powers. At each stage, the medium changes. It is by direct revelation that God disclosed His plan to Paul, and by verbal proclamation of the gospel that the message spreads today. And then finally, the church is a picture, a visual model of the multicultural Christian community that finally reaches the unseen angelic spectators. What does heaven do? Worthy is the Lamb. Do you remember? Revelation 7. Worthy is the Lamb. And all the creatures on heaven and under the earth and all of the angelic creatures praise the Lamb of God. That is why, beloved, there is nothing more honoring to the gospel or more indicative of its surpassing importance than this reciprocal universal testimony and witness. And God has done that in the gospel. Now let me conclude. Major lesson, I believe, taught by this first half of Ephesians 3 is the biblical centrality of the church in history. You know, some people construct a Christianity which consists entirely of a personal relationship to Jesus Christ with virtually nothing to do with the church. How sad and how unbiblical. Indeed, it is our relationship with God, no question about it, but it is so much more than that. Firstly, let me say this to you. The church is central to history. In verse 11, as we saw, alludes to the eternal purpose of God. And what is this eternal purpose which is now being worked out in history? What is this divine plan which thus belongs to both history and eternity? Well, friends, it concerns the church. It concerns the creating of a new and reconciled humanity in union with Jesus Christ. This is the mystery, hidden for ages, but now revealed. In other words, friends, our view of history should be, history is all about the church of Jesus Christ. All of history revolves around this great and glorious event that is taking place in the revelation of the church and the coming back of Christ to receive His bride. That's what history is all about. History is not just about random succession of events, each effect having its cause and each cause its effect. The world and the secularists would tell us that history is merely circular, it just keeps repeating itself. No, according to the Bible, history is linear. It is linear. And if you're a Christian, you understand the world from the perspective of the Scriptures and the perspective of the Gospel. Christians affirm, in contrast to all other views, that history is His story, God's story. The Bible has this linear understanding of time, and it tells us that the center of God's eternal historical plan is Jesus Christ, together with His redeemed and reconciled people. The church is central to history. But let me also say that the church is central to the gospel. You know, there is a gospel which some people proclaim, and it is all too often too individualistic. Christ died for me. Christ did this for me. We say and then sing of heaven, "Oh, that will be glory for me." Now it's true, Christ did die for you. And it's true, it will be glory for you in heaven. Absolutely. But it is so much more than that, beloved. You are a living stone being built up into a temple. You are a priesthood of all believers. You truly shine and you truly find your place when you are gloriously and wonderfully fitted together into this glorious temple. You know, the Apostle Paul could write, "The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me." It's true that it's individual, but it is so much more than that. It includes the body of Christ. It includes the people of God. And the good news of the unsearchable riches of Christ, what Paul preached, is that He died and He rose again, not only to save sinners like me, though He did, but also to create a single new humanity, of which you and I are part of. Not only to redeem us from sin, but also to adopt us into His family. Why else would Paul use the words that we are fellow citizens, fellow saints, members of the household of God, co-heirs with Christ, one man in Christ? Not only to reconcile us to God, friends, but to reconcile us to one another. And so I want to impress this upon you, beloved friends. The church is integral. She is an integral part of the gospel. The gospel is good news of a new society as well as of a new life. Yes, the church goes astray. Yes, the church can sometimes fall under error and go into the worst possible situation, but God has not abandoned the Church of Jesus Christ. There is no place for Lone Ranger Christianity. Thirdly, may I also say that the church is central to Christian living. It is central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and the gospel. And it is central to our lives. Let me ask you, beloved friends, why was Paul enduring all this hardship? Why was he in jail? Because he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Because God was bringing the Jews and the Gentiles into one body. Paul was doing this for his love of Christ, but he was doing this for the church. Why did Paul say, I suffer all kinds or all manners of evil, beaten in my body, I bear the scars? Yes, for love of Christ, but for love of the church. Paul said, I endured all things for the elect. He loved the church. He had the church on his heart. He was burdened for the church. And even the churches that were wayward, Paul wrote to them, and he wrote lovingly, and he pursued them. And I want to encourage you, we cannot take lightly what God takes so seriously. How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed in the center? We are responsible, beloved. We are responsible to God, but we are also responsible to one another. We are responsible to grow in the gospel, to keep ourselves in the love of God, but we are responsible to love one another and to outdo one another in showing honor and to pray for one another and to build one another up and to encourage one another and to spur one another. Beloved, Paul had this vision of the church. And I want to tell you, if you're going to look at Christians, you're going to be sorely disappointed. You need to keep your eyes on Christ. You need to keep your feet firmly grounded on what the Scripture says. Paul kept this vision before him. And as he kept this vision before him, no matter what evil he endured, he suffered all things for the sake of the elect. He kept proclaiming the gospel. He kept encouraging believers to come together to be united in Christ. Later on, Paul will tell us these things in chapter 3, where he will say to us in his prayer, for this reason I bow my knee to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with what? All the saints. What is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.